preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your plan throughout human history. We thank you, Lord, that we live in the church age, the dispensation of the grace of God. We thank you, Lord, that your grace has been fully lavished upon us. And we pray, Father, that we might continue to appropriate grace so that we might grow in it. And Father, we look forward to the grace of your appearance. And in the meantime, help us to continue to appropriate the Word of God. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14. Let's begin here reading at verse 1. Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And you do not open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limit so that he cannot pass. Here we have the continuing discourse of Job. And Job begins with what many Christians would say would be their life verse. I don't know if any Christians made their life verse this passage, but I think we can all sympathize with this verse, especially at difficult times in our life. Some might even make this verse might even make a nice refrigerator magnet if you think about it. But here he lays out the reality of the fall, and he says, "Man who is born of woman." He's saying this because of the results of the fall. Through physical birth, man inherits an old sin nature. So this is true all the way through the Word of God. Since the fall, man inherits a what we call a sinful bent. The sin nature is not a person that lives in you. It's a sinful disposition. It's a sinful inclination. We can even call it a sinful bent. I am bent toward sin. And therefore, we are, because of that, experience the results of the fall. The results of the fall would include the curse, including difficult circumstances, and you see a life's not perfect around you. We see the certainly the evident results of interacting with other people who have sin natures, interacting with the environment that's been cursed, interacting with all the results of what happened after Adam fell. Now, Psalm chapter 51, verse 5, David, after he sinned with Bathsheba, recognized his fallen nature. And he said this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." And notice the sin nature is inherited at birth. At birth. And before anybody commits personal acts of sin, you're born with a disposition that's bent towards sin. And so many people, all they could see, Christians, is personal sin. But personal sins come from sin singular, the sin nature. As Romans 6 expresses it, sin. And it makes an interesting study to go through Romans chapter 6 and notice a singular, not sins, sin. And when he mentions sin, he speaks of the sin nature. And by the way, one of the best studies on Romans 6 is by Kenneth Wiest. If you can get a hold of a commentary by Kenneth Wiest on Romans 6, it's excellent. And he deals with the problem of indwelling sin and the victory of Christ, the co-crucifixion of Christ, and dealing with the sin nature. Man inherits a sin nature, and as a result, we have the brevity of life. Why do you die? Well, we have Romans 5:12, the result, because of the fall. We die because of sin. And Romans chapter 5, verse 12, let's take a look at that passage here. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world," that's through Adam, "and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin in Adam. Another aspect here is imputed sin as a result of the fall, plus the transmitted old sin nature. And so death spread as a result of sin. And this is the result of Adam's sin. Now, man being born a woman, inheriting an old sin nature, is a few days, as Job indicates. His days are few. And this is another example of Job describing the brevity of life. Life is brief. Life is not long. And there are several colorful analogies to describe the brevity of life. In the following verse, in verse 2, he describes it in two ways. He describes the brevity of life like a flower that appears briefly and then finally fades away. And then like a shadow that appears for a while until sunset and disappears. Life comes forth and then it fades quickly. So life, and I'm going to list several things here. I believe I have 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, if you want to make notes here. But 9 vivid descriptions in the Bible describing the brevity of life. Life is like a flower, Job 14, 1 and 2. Brevity of life is like a shadow, number 2. In Job 14, 2, as well as 1 Chronicles 29, 15. For we are all aliens or strangers and pilgrims before you, as were our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. Life, brevity of life is like a dream. And Job mentions this in chapter 20, verse 8, I believe. Job 28. He will fly away like a dream. He'll not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like the vision of the night. So life is like a dream. It's short and brief, and then it's over. The brevity of life is like a cloud in Job chapter 7, verse 9. Job 7, 9. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. And again, we're talking about the perspective on this side of the grave here. It appears like it... cloud arising and then disappearing quickly. And then we have life is like a handbreath in Psalm chapter 39, verse 5. Psalm 39, verse 5. And that was a short unit of measure. That would be the distance between the thumb and the index finger. It's called a handbreath. Spread out your hand, and that's the idea, as compared to the cubit and longer units of measure. And so the idea of being like a handbreadth is meaning it's a short. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Of course, compared to an eternal God, it's just a blip on the scale. It's nothing. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. And then life, the brevity of life, is like sleep, and just similar to the idea of a dream in Psalm chapter 90 verse 5. Psalm 90 verse 5. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. It's like falling asleep and then waking up. But as a matter of fact, it's interesting that in the New Testament, for the believer, that's a positive analogy. Death is simply like closing your eyes and waking up in heaven. We don't have to fear the transition from death to immortality. And the Bible says at the rapture, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Then life is like a sigh in Psalm chapter 90, verse 9. Later on in the same song, he says, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finished our years like a sigh. It's over. And then James describes life like a vapor in James chapter 4, verse 14. James 4, 14. He says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, what is your life? It's like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Have you ever boiled water on a stove and watch it disappear? It goes up, and then it goes up, and you can see it for a while, and then it's gone. And that's how life is. Life is like grass that appears for a brief time and then through the heat of the sun is gone. In James chapter 4, verse 14, Although this summer, though, it's been sustained through the rain. Whereas you do not know, your life is like a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Then later down as in 1 Peter 2:4. Yeah, 1 Peter 1:24. Excuse me. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And of course, James describes the conditions around the land of Israel when the hot desert sun and wind would come in, and then the grass that blooms in the spring would disappear. And then life is like a pilgrimage. It's like a short journey. Genesis chapter 47, verse 9. Genesis 47, verse 9. Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Notice this phrase, "few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." This is probably the closest verse in the Bible that matches what Job says here in verse 1. "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble." And Jacob said, "My years have been few and evil." It's like a pilgrimage. It's short and brief. So the Bible describes man's days as short and brief. And Job says it is a few days, as Job expressed. It's Job chapter 10, verse 20. Job 10, 20 says, "Are not my days few? Stop, let me alone, that I might take a little comfort." Here Job appeals to God to release him from the agony of the trials just for a brief period of time, so that he might have some comfort, because his days are brief. His days are numbered, in the sense. He'll say that here as well. "They're swifter than a runner," in Job chapter 9, verse 25. We can add that to our list as well. In Job 9, 25, "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good." And here, back in our text, man is a few days and he is full of trouble. Now, the trouble that Job experiences, we know the various trials that he has gone through. He describes some of these earlier in Job chapter 5, verse 7. He says, "A man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." If you watch a campfire, and sure enough, as the sparks fly into the air, man is born to trouble. Man experiences trials and difficulty. You can't avoid it, especially as a believer who loves the Word of God. The Bible says, "All who will desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It's part of your plan, God's plan for your life, to perfect your faith. And so life includes that. Job chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Job 7, 1 through 3. "Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man?" He's like a employee or a slave in his day, Job, who has to labor hard. And he says he's like a servant who earnestly desires the shade and the heat of the day. "Like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages. So have been allotted," Job says, "months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me." And Job had problems sleeping because of all his trials and difficulties. In Job chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, he says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle." Remember, we described how in those days it was a weaver's motion was quick. "And are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is but a breath. My eye will never again see good." And of course, Job did not understand God's ultimate plan for the rest of his life. He thought it was over, and he would see good for double the life he has lived thus far. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Ecclesiastes 2:23, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 23. The Bible describes here, this is Solomon writing, "All his days are sorrowful, and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest." Solomon said, "This also is vanity." This also is vanity. Now, so when we look at this passage, we need to ask the question, was Job's statement true? Yes. Second question, was it the whole truth? And the answer is no. See? And so, the whole truth, though, is life can also be full of joy. Life can be full of peace. Life can be full of abundance. Jesus Christ came to give life and that more abundant. Life can be full of goodness and mercy. And let's take a look at those passages in John chapter 15, verse 11. John 15, verse 11. And let's see. Yeah. Let's see. There we go. No, it's not Job. Trying to chew gum and teach at the same time. It's hard to do. Let's take a look here. I'll type this in here. John 15, 11. John 15, 11. These things I've spoken to you, Jesus said, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be what? Full. Jesus Christ came to give us fullness of joy. How is this possible? We know in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And so as we're abiding in Christ, as we're walking by means of the Spirit, the Lord produces joy in the life of the believer. As this is the same thing as peace as well. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Hebrews 12, 11. Let's type this in. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. When you're experiencing divine discipline, it's not a pleasant thing. Afterward, though, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so, peace is produced as we come through divine discipline with faith. Jesus said, I've come to give life and that more abundant in John chapter 10, verse 10. He gives us eternal life and he desires to give us the abundant life. And then the song, Song chapter 23. We know in Song 23, verse 6, the psalmist said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And notice that, they'll follow me now. Goodness and mercy all the days of my life. I think sometimes we think the only time we're going to see good is after we die. And that's not true for the spiritual Christian, for the faithful believer. The promise that goodness and mercy will exist in our life is all the way through the Word of God. God is a God of goodness. God is a God of mercy. And therefore God gives us, does not give us what we really deserve. And Psalm 23 verse 6. And then on top of that, I find it interesting. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of this life. And then in addition to that, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So on this side of the grave, goodness and mercy. On the other side of the grave, in the presence of the Lord forever and ever. And that's good. And so I think that we can't allow, like Job did for a brief period of time, the sorrows and the trouble as a result of the fall to overwhelm us to the point where we cannot see God's goodness. And sometimes Satan would like to highlight that and, you know, let us wallow in our problems and our misery. And we need to look above that and beyond that. And look at all the Word of God. Life is not simply allotted with trouble. There are good spots in life. There are good times as well as bad. Now, going back to our text in verse 2, he says, man comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. This is, again, the describing the brevity of life. It's described as a shadow and a flower that fades away. And let me read you a quote here by John Hartley in his commentary on the book of Job. The analogies of a flower and a shadow illustrate well a person's short lifespan. In Palestine, after the spring rains, flowers bloom in abundance and fields glow from their splendor. But they last for only a moment. They soon fade from the hot desert winds. Not only is life brief, even worse, it passes so gradually into nothingness that a human being is hardly aware of the process. is like a shadow which grows longer as the daylight wanes, only to disappear at sunset, leaving no trace of its existence. You can reference Psalm 102:12 and in Psalm 114 verse or 144 verse 4, Ecclesiastes 6:12. He goes on to state, amazingly, contemporary human beings have an even harder time than the patriarchs had in coping with the aging process. Through fashion, ointments, and exercise, we seek to retard the decline of strength, but aging inevitably wins the battle. You can try to hold it off as long as you can, as long as it's possible, but you're growing older and older, minute by minute, day by day, year by year. Now, verse 3, he says, and do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Once again, we have a description of God's close scrutiny of Job. It's almost like Job says, you know, just turn your eyes away for a moment. Leave me alone. You're always watching every little thing I do. And I think this is the legalistic perspective of some Christians. God's waiting for me to trip up. He's watching so close that he's looking for something to point out in me, some sinful fault. And he won't leave me alone. I think this is a distorted view of God's omniscience. Usually God's omniscience, the fact that God knows everything and is omnipresent, is a comfort to the believer. He will never leave us, forsake us. He knows our thoughts. He sees our ways. He knows our heart. He knows our trials. We can go to him. But it can be taken in the sense that God's looking for me to trip up. I'm sure you've been around people that you're afraid, well, what can I say now? I better guard my words. Or if I do that, they might say this. Or if I, you know, and you're so guarded that you can't do anything. You feel boxed in and you feel, you know, under pressure. And other people you can let go and they know that they won't condemn you and judge you, and then you feel free in your actions. And here Job, though, feels like God is overly scrupulous. He stated this at premise earlier in Job 13:27. So we look down at Job 13:27. I'm trying to catch up here. Yeah. All right, there we go. He said, you put my feet in stocks and watch closely all my paths. He says he's not only overly scrupulous, but it's like God's guarding me as a prisoner. I'm a prisoner here in my actions. I can't do anything. And he's waiting for me to escape so he can hunt me down like an animal. And he said, you set a limit for the soles of my feet. And as we study this passage earlier, prisoners back then were marked with their name on their feet, and they were identified. And so if they were caught, they would be sent back to prison. And so he thinks that God is dogging his steps, so to speak. And then he says, eventually God will bring me into judgment. And of course, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this judgment, everyone will stand before a judgment. But for the born-again believer, the church-age believer, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is distinct from the great white throne judgment. At the judgment seat of Christ, God will judge our works. And our works will be judged to see whether we will receive loss or reward. Whereas the great white throne judgment, man will be judged according to whether that individual has believed or not. And the works will be an issue as far as degrees of punishment and hell. And therefore, it's a totally separate judgment. Most people think that the judgment of the Lord is all one general judgment and resurrection. If you ever seen these tracks, this is your life, and you have the saved and lost scattered together at the same time and the same place, and you have one person going to hell and the other person going to heaven, that's not a biblical view. That's a distorted view. As a matter of fact, that is the all-millennial position. If you have one general resurrection and one general judgment, the all-mills, which don't believe in the literal millennial kingdom, merge the judgments of Scripture together, and they see one same judgment, saved, lost, together. And And so it's only the premillennial expositor that takes the Bible literally that sees a distinction in time, as in Revelation chapter 20. When you study Revelation 19 and 20, you see a gap in judgments. Even at the end of the tribulation, you see the judgment of the tribulation saints, and then you have the judgment after the destruction of the heavens and the earth, called the Great White Throne Judgment, and later on in chapter 20. And then you have the millennial kingdom, Revelation 21 through 6, in between those two judgments. And then earlier, when you compare scripture with scripture, you have the judgment seat of Christ in heaven for the believer before, while the tribulation is going on. And so you have separate judgments. Another separate judgment would be the judgment of the Gentile nations. That occurs on the earth right before the kingdom starts. But again, the all mills blend them all together. I think this was brought into more clarity as more of the scripture was revealed. Job was limited in his understanding. He knew of a future judgment. The timing of that was not as clear. And I think we have a passage in the book of 2 Peter that points this out. While we're thinking of it, let's turn to the book of 2 Peter. And the timing of the judgments was the issue. Yeah, in the 1 Peter, it's 1 Peter 1:11. And then we'll start verse 10. 1 Peter 1:10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, the prophets of the Old Testament, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time. It was the timing of these things that wasn't as clear. That's the key word in verse 11. The time. The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand two things: the sufferings of Christ, his first coming, and then the glories that would follow, his second coming. The two advents or two comings of Christ. And when you read the Old Testament, like in Isaiah chapter 7, look at Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. You have the judgments, the two comings, listed as if they were occurring together. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6. Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." This is the divine and human nature of Christ. He's both God and man. Son given would be deity, a child born, humanity. This is Christ's first coming. And then his second coming, the government will be upon his shoulder. And then that is further elaborated in verse 7. The increase of his government of peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with justice and judgment. Two comings of Christ blended together as if it appeared together. We have at least half a dozen passages in the Old Testament that speak of Christ's first and second coming as blended together. Micah 5:2 would be another example. Christ being born in Bethlehem, the following verse describing Christ's rule in the kingdom. So, first and second coming of Christ were blended together, and the prophets really didn't make that clear distinction as we now see in the New Testament. We can look back and see which prophecies were already fulfilled and what prophecies still remain. And therefore, if you're a literalist, this is clear. Now, if you're not a literalist, you're all confused and jumbled together. I was reading even a recent blog by an individual who was trying to, speak about all these prophetic views that are, Bible and prophecy is so hard to figure out. And I would say, yes, for the non-literalist. That's the problem. When you don't take the book of Revelation literally, I know there's symbols and figures of speech, but those can be interpreted by going back to the Old Testament. But when you don't take the Bible literally, prophecy is and always will be confusion. And prophecy, by the way, the book of Revelation means to unveil, not to disclose. Why do we look at the book of Revelation as some mysterious book that's hidden? The very word revelation means it's revealed, it's opened up to our understanding. And so it's very simple. The outline of Revelation is very simple. It's very clear if you take things in a literal manner, in basic chronological order. We have Revelation 1 through 3 dealing with the church age. He's speaking of the seven churches there. A transition is made in chapter 4. We have the courtroom visions there in 4 and 5. Chapters 6 through 19 deal with the future seven-year tribulation period, sealed trumpet bowl judgments. Chapter 19, the second coming of Christ on a white horse, verses 11 and following. And then the kingdom, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. The great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And then the last two chapters of Revelation describe the eternal state. It's simple. That's a simple outline. And therefore, we have what's the idea of progressive revelation in the Bible. Job initially understood the concepts of the future, but I think these were seen even in a more clear light as more revelation was added. So we got to look at Job in that perspective when he looks at the judgment of God in the afterlife. But he says, "You bring me to judgment with yourself." And Psalm chapter 143, verse 2. Let's take a look at that passage here. The psalmist says, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." And that's true, apart from imputed righteousness. We're all sinful, and as the Bible describes in Romans 3:10, there is no one that has done good, not even one. And this is what Job states in the following verse. He says in Job 14, verse 3, let's go back to Job 14, verse 3. "Do not open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself." Verse 4 says, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one." This goes back to the depravity of man expressed in verse 1. Man's born a woman, few days full of trouble as a result of sin, as a result of the fallen nature. And therefore, since we are all unclean in God's sight, how can you bring something clean out of an unclean thing? And that is a dilemma. When you express the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, how do those two harmonize? How can sinful man be accepted before a holy God? And of course, the bridge or solution we know is the cross. The cross that has bridged the gap between God and man. And so God and man can be reconciled through Christ making the payment for man's sins. Our sins being imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness imputed to us when we believe. That is the ultimate solution of how you can bring a clean thing out of the unclean. And also the fact that we are cleansed at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. That is called the doctrine of regeneration. Simply stating, that's the new birth. And at the new birth, we are cleansed. The Bible expresses that in several passages. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus 3, 5. The Bible says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." It's not by our goodness, but according to God's mercy. Through the washing of regeneration. And there's a lot of interpreters that like to throw in water baptism or some kind of sprinkling or ritual. And it's ridiculous to think that some kind of ritualistic water can cleanse us from our sins. If you have enough water, you may receive a bath, but your body may be clean, but your soul is still as dirty as ever when you go out of the waters of baptism. Unless it's a picture of what Christ has already done internally through applying the finished work sacrifice of the cross to you. And at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, we're born again and we are cleansed, spiritually speaking, of our sins. This is called the washing of regeneration. And then there a renovation by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us life and we have a new nature. And now we can go on and appropriate cleansing on a daily basis through ongoing sanctification. And so we have the cleansing initially at regeneration, and then we have an ongoing cleansing as we own up to our sins in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. A verse probably you're all familiar with. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. And so there's an ongoing cleansing. And the two cleansings are depicted in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, verse 10. And Jesus, washing his disciples' feet, was teaching a spiritual truth about regeneration and ongoing cleansing. The cleansing at regeneration is the bath, the complete bath. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet." You have taken a complete bath. You don't need to take a complete bath again, at least for a while, Jesus said. But spiritually speaking, though, we're cleansed once and for all forever. And the only thing left to that is affected, that's dirty, is the feet that come in contact with the dust of the ground. And it was traditional that in those days there was a servant waiting at the door that would kneel down and wash the traveler's feet. They didn't bathe them completely. They took their own bath at home. So when they traveled to the house, their feet was washed. And Jesus took that depiction to teach a spiritual lesson to his disciples. You are regenerated except one individual in this room, and he's not regenerated. And Jesus said in verse 11, for he says you are clean, verse 10, but not all of you. And then verse 11, he points out Judas. And Judas is the one who would betray him. And therefore, he says you are not all clean. So if you're born again, you are cleansed spiritually speaking. You have taken the whole bath. When you sin personally, it's an issue now of fellowship, not your entrance into heaven. Any sin committed after you're born again is never, ever again an issue of your eternal destiny. You ever think about that? Any sin that I commit after I'm saved is not an issue of my eternal destiny. It is an issue of my ongoing fellowship with the Lord. Now, there's things that will be affected in eternity if I don't walk in fellowship. Rewards, loss of rewards, that will be affected. My status with Christ forever. There's things that I can lose as a Christian. One thing I cannot lose is my salvation because I received regeneration. And so ultimately, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who cleanses us from our sins. The new covenant is depicted in Israel's cleansing in Ezekiel chapter 36. Part of the new covenant work will be a cleansing, future cleansing of the nation Israel. As they turn in faith to their Messiah, by the end of the tribulation, he will cleanse a nation from their iniquity. And the new covenant anticipates this. I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Very important passage. In the context, he's speaking of Israel's physical restoration in the kingdom. This is the timing of the application of the new covenant. Now, I know the New Testament quotes this, and there's application made to the church. This verse is left out in the book of Hebrews. And so he applies certain principles to the church, but the ultimate fulfillment yet remains. The ultimate fulfillment for Israel's new covenant remains when he will gather them from the nations and bring them back to the land of Israel. And at that time, he will cleanse them from their iniquities. There will be a great turning in faith to the Lord Jesus. There will also be a turning in faith by individual Jews throughout the tribulation, but I think there will be a national turning, as Romans 11 indicates. All Israel shall be saved at the end of the tribulation. And they will turn in faith to their Messiah. And then he will do what? He will sprinkle clean water on them. And this is spiritually speaking here. And you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Now, all millennial expositors will focus on this last phrase. They'll say that this has already been fulfilled. After the return from Babylon, idolatry was never an issue with the Jews again. Now, I want you to think about this. In the tribulation, what will we have? We will have an idol in a temple and the force kneeling, demanding of worshiping of idols in the temple, an idol singular, and there'll be idols plural in the book of Revelation. There'll be a return to mass idolatry in the tribulation. After the church is gone, there will not be a righteous remnant until the Lord raises up initially 144,000 Jewish evangelists at the beginning of the tribulation, two witnesses later, the second half, and then there'll be those who will teach the true gospel during that time. But we'll see, because of the prominence of evil, a mass increase in idolatry. And sad to say, we see that in our own country. We can look at all these various temples from Eastern religions that have been popping up in our community. And we have a turning away from the one true God who does not dwell in the temples of hands, as Solomon said, and who fills heaven and earth to idols and images and statues that people worship out of man's own creation. And that's an abomination in God's eyes. And there's the demonic demons associated with idolatry that motivate them in their religious worship services. You wonder why people gravitate to that. There is a real sense of a religious experience, I'll put it that way, when they go into their worship, their temples. But it's demonic in nature. And it's demonic. So this I think, will be as a result of Jews who will turn back to idolatry in the tribulation. And he says, I'm going to cleanse you from your idols. And then he says, I will put a new heart and a new spirit within you, a new disposition. He'll take the sinful nature and put a new disposition, a new nature. He'll put the Holy Spirit as indwelling them. He will take their heart of stone or rebellion out of their heart, flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. He said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then he says, then you shall dwell in the land. Once again, notice he begins with return to the land. And then verse 28, he says, dwelling in the land, that's key here, then you shall dwell in the land that I will give to your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. This is agricultural prosperity. And of course, even based on the blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy, this will be applied to the nation Israel. And I think there's a paradigm, by the way, of, and I haven't really studied it out to its furthest extent, but I do see a paradigm of how God deals with Israel based on the blessing and cursing section of Deuteronomy. Apply the cursing in the tribulation period, the specific curses of famine and so forth. And I think even though they're applied to the Gentiles as well, I think there's a paradigm possibly there as relates to Israel. But that's another subject. Now, so we have a future cleansing here of the nation. And so bringing a clean thing out of unclean, there's no one that can do this but God. God is the only one that could do this thing. And he can bring out of a morally depraved person spiritual regeneration and cleansing. Let's take a look at a couple other passages in Job 15, verse 14. What is man that he could be pure? And he was born a woman that he could be righteous. Again, the dilemma. Notice going back, the result. The result of this uncleanness is what? Birth, physical birth, inheriting a sin nature. When did this originate? The psalmist takes it back to birth. Isn't that interesting? He who is born a woman that he could be righteous. And so the inherited sin nature is once again highlighted. And I think we've already looked at Psalm 51, verse 5. And sin did my mother conceive me. Romans 3, 9 through 12 would be another passage on total depravity. Paul says, what then, are we better than they? Meaning Jews. Are we better than the pagan Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Two classes of humanity that Paul lays out there early on. Jews and Gentiles both are guilty and under sin. And then he quotes several passages from the Old Testament. As it is written, there is none righteous, Not even one, we could translate, not even one person. There's people who claim to be righteous, but they're not absolutely righteous. And only God is absolutely righteous. There's none who understands. Notice the understanding is affected, as Romans 1 says. You know, people who suppress creation truth, their mind becomes corrupted. And there's none who seeks God of that person's own volition, is the idea. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. There, he describes various parts of the total depravity equation. Your body's affected. Your mind's affected. Your speech is affected because of sin. Your throat is an open tomb. That's not a pleasant smell there, opening a freshly opened grave. What comes out of their mouth? Not simply bad breath in the morning. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips. Their words poison people, assassinate their character. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Then their feet has been affected by the fall. They're swift to shed blood. So we have mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, overt sins. That's total depravity. Every part of man's being has been tainted and affected because of sin. And so that dilemma brings up again the bringing out of a clean thing out of unclean. And so, as we noticed before, regeneration is the solution to that. Now, Job goes on in verse 5. He says, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, you have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. It's interesting that in several passages in the Bible indicates that our days are decreed or determined or fixed by God. And they're in the hand of God. That certainly doesn't mean that we live our life in a flippant, reckless manner. Now, some youth just like to risk and take their life in their own hands by doing stupid things. And I'm sure we've done all at one point stupid things, and driving a car down a highway 100 and some plus miles an hour is not very smart. And you can easily lose control of that vehicle. We've done reckless things, tempting God. The Bible says you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And even remember what Jesus said to Satan when Satan told him to jump off for the 400-foot drop, at least, from the pinnacle of the temple down to the bottom there, the wadi there that he was tempted to jump into around the temple. And he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jump off this temple. You know, you say, well, my days are determined, therefore, you know, I could, you know, do, you know. Well, God may say your days are determined because you determined them, and I permitted that, and so you're going to die today if you do X, Y, and Z. I'm not going to stop you as a stupid Christian. So let's not be foolish. Remember, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we also believe that free will exists as well. They coexist. So in that tension of man's free volition, God's sovereignty. And so they're both true. Both are true. Our days are determined, and we have free will. Now, let's take a look at some passages here. Also, when you look at the longevity of man, there is a limit to how long man can live. And that has been decreed or fixed. Psalm chapter 90, you have slight improvements, but there's still a limit to what science can do and what man can do. The days of our lives are 70 years. It's interesting, even back in that day, the average lifespan would be around 70. I think we've increased it to, 73, 74 in our recent lifetime, and still we're hovering around that average. And if by reason of strength there are 80, that means that God has blessed you with additional years. Every year past 70 is a blessing. Think about it. Every year past 70 is God adding. Even 80. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. And then our days are depicted here. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 2. Ecclesiastes 3:2. Let's take a look at passage here. The Bible says there's a time to be born and a what? A time to die. A time. And toward the end of this section here, he says, beginning he says, there's a time for every purpose under heaven. And God has ordained that time. That time is in the hand of God. And so God has ordained that time of birth, and he's ordained that time of death. As Job says, the number of his months is with you. And notice how Job goes from days to months, and then finally he says there's appointed a limit that you cannot cross. There's an extension of life, the boundary that you cannot cross over. You can live so long, but you can't go any further. And that's it. And so this boundary that God has set, the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die. That's a general principle. That doesn't mean there's not without exception. There are exceptions in the Bible to this. It's appointed unto man once to die. Now, I've always stated at the rapture, you will miss that divine appointment. Think about that. God has appointed a certain time for you to die, but the rapture, God will take you to heaven without dying. We shall not all sleep, the Bible says. There's some there that will not die, but we will all be changed. And so eventually, so because of the fall, man goes back to the ground. Genesis 3:19, man goes back to the dust. The exception, of course, is the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 55. Now, Job goes on to state, look away from him that he may rest till like a hired man he finishes his day. He's asking God to leave him alone once again so that he could rest. He compares his life to that of a slave yearning for quitting time, or a worker yearning for the time to quit or even retire. Now, verse 7, there is a hope for a tree if it's cut down that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. And now he speaks of the afterlife in comparison to the hope of a tree resprouting after it dies, from verses 7 through verse 10. That's the section he deals with that. There's hope for a tree if it's cut down, it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its roots may grow old in the earth, its stump may die in the ground, yet the scent of water it will bud. It will bring forth branches like a plant. But man, in contrast to that, is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea, as a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. That they will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. Once again, we got to keep in mind that Job is speaking here with partial revelation. We know that Job does not deny a resurrection. But he says simply, there will be none till the heavens are no more. That means till the end of the age, from Job's perspective. I think that's the key to understanding this section here. We know that at the end of the tribulation, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected in Daniel 11:40, Daniel 12:1 and 2, John 11:24. We will have a resurrection of Old Testament saints at the end of the age. And the idea the heavens are no more could refer to the judgment of the tribulation in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4. So man's days are short, and Job holds out the hope of a resurrection, but he says here that a tree regenerates and rejuvenates. I think going back to verse 9, he says, yet the scent of water, it will bud. Studying this, I thought about the woman at the well and the water of life. Water brings life, doesn't it? And in a physical sense, a tree comes back to life with enough rain. Whereas a man, we need water as well. We need the water that Jesus offered. Jesus said to the woman, if you drink of this water in this well, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you will never thirst. It will be like a wellspring of water springing up into what? Eternal life. It's the water of life. And that water is permanent. You only need to drink one time in John 4, verse 10, and John 4, 13 and 14. One drink satisfies your spiritual thirst forever. And so when you appropriate that water of life, that water of life will give you life, and even you can look forward to resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And so verse 10, he says, if a man lies and is laid away, meaning he lies prostrate in a coffin or grave, he breathes his last. Where is he? It's a good question. When we look at the thieves on the cross, the one that believed, Jesus said what? Today you'll be with me where? In paradise. And so the answer to that is paradise. Luke 23:43, Ecclesiastes 12:7. Jesus breathed his last. He gave up his spirit. He yielded it to the Father. And he was with the Lord. Today you will be with me. He was in paradise, the paradise section, the minute he died. Luke 23, verse 46, with the believing thief. Now, let's look at verse 13. Job says, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. He says, just hide me in Sheol until your wrath passed. He was probably not thinking of resurrection, but a brief return to the earth so that God could vindicate him from his accusers. Of course, a believer today is sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And God will not forget one of his children at the resurrection. And so, remember me, set me a point time. Job is looking forward to a resurrection. You would appoint me a set time and remember me. That set time will be the time of the resurrection. Now, in verse 14, Job asked a question. If a man dies, shall he live again? I find that verse, that question, probably one of the best questions you could ask at a funeral. And I preached out of the book of Job, and questions and answers from Job dealing with death. And this is a great question to ask anybody. If a man dies, shall he live again? Is there hope of an afterlife? And the answer, of course, is yes. And Jesus is the resurrection, the life. And even Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Job answers his own question later on. I know that my Redeemer lives. And so, yes. Another question, how can a man be righteous being born a woman? And all these things dealing with sin, man's sinful nature, sinfulness, God's holiness, God's justice, death and the afterlife. These are great questions that are asked through the pain of suffering in the book of Job and are answered as well. And I think we need to go to the well of Job and the richness of the book of Job to deal with these questions that people ask. And if Job asks them, he's not the only one. Think about that. If Job dealt with these issues, he wasn't the only person down through the years dealing with these hard issues in the midst of life's difficulties. Now, instead of rushing through and trying to finish the chapter, I'm going to leave it there. We'll go back and do a brief review next time. And then I can take more time dealing with some of these things that Job is struggling with. Let's bow our heads at this point. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section in the book of Job that really deals with the difficulties of life, the fact that because of the fall, we are dealt with a life of trouble at times, a life of difficulty, but yet there's hope through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. If you're listening to this and not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to place your faith in Christ for eternal life. Jesus Christ came down to this earth because of the sin problem. He came to satisfy the wrath of God. And when you place your faith in him, you have eternal life. And you know that we have the hope of a resurrected body one day. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you might continue to strengthen the believers here, even in the midst of difficulties. Help them to look unto you, the author and finisher of faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.